All right. This morning, we're going to look at what is referred to as the Donatist controversy. It was something that marked the whole ministry of Augustine, something he just had to deal with. And Donatists are named after Donatus, who was a bishop, but we'll get into that here in a moment. One of the reasons that we're doing this, besides it's important to understanding the context of Augustine, is you immediately going to see similarities with stuff we've always dealt with as Christians. The problems that plague them are the same problems that plague us. They're just different names. So, Donatism. In North Africa, as I mentioned before, it was somewhat considered, in using our language, the Bible Belt of the Empire. Christianity took root in North Africa. It spread well. People really embraced Christianity in a North African flavor, which we'll see in a moment. And there was the beginnings of the split of the Christian communities in North Africa through persecution. So when Decius was emperor, and this is 250 A.D., you know, he only reigned for 3 years, but 250 AD, if you want a marker, he was probably the first Roman emperor to promote a systematic persecution of Christians. What Nero started was isolated, and a few of the other ones, it was just isolated pockets of persecution. But Decius wanted to stamp it out, and so he had the first sort of empire-wide persecution, which led to the one right after him, Valerian, continued the persecution of Decius. And then there's a little bit of a gap, and the last persecuting emperor who really mounted things up was Diocletian, and that was in 303. He had a lot of problems in the empire, a lot of military problems, and so he is the one who divided the empire. He took the eastern half, Maximian took the western half, but the goal was to stamp out Christianity throughout the empire. So the very tail end of the persecutions were the worst of it. So what did that mean then for North Africa? So during the earlier persecutions, particularly with Valerian and Decius, Christian places of worship were taken over, and some places were burned, they were razed to the ground, scriptures were burnt. If you were a wealthy person, you may have lost your honorable status, or maybe even have your goods and property taken from you. The clergy were required to offer a sacrifice to the emperor's divinity. And that amounted to basically just a pinch of incense that to the emperor. But it was more than just, you know, cheers to your good health. It was seen, because the emperor was divine, it was an act of homage to him, of veneration. And as a Christians, they were like, no, we can't do this. But that was something they were requiring, particularly clergy and other people as well. And in the midst of this, in North Africa, the center is Carthage. Carthage, there's Tunisia today, and it was a major seaport, and the whole area was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire, and Carthage was an important place. The bishop of Carthage was Cyprian. And Cyprian was an early church father of great significance. His teaching particularly is going to be something that the splitting in the Christian camps are both going to focus on. Well, he exiled himself out of Carthage because of persecution, and then he wrote letters encouraging the people. Well, he was then criticized by some for leaving and not being martyred. So there was a group that loved Cyprian, and there's a group that thought he was soft. And his response to that, he said, therefore, the Lord commanded us in the persecution to depart and to flee, and both taught that this should be done, and himself did it. For as the crown is given by the condescension of God and cannot be received unless the hour comes for accepting it, whoever abiding in Christ departs for a while, does not deny his faith, but waits for the time. So when Jesus told his disciples, you know, flee from one area in terms of persecution, he's saying, I'm just taking Jesus at his word. There were some then who criticized him for that. part of the problem then is in the Roman province, the Roman governor of North Africa was fairly lenient to a very large Christian minority under his rule. And this is what took place a lot of places. So even if there was an empire-wide persecution, it doesn't mean that the governing officials did much with it. So in North Africa, the Roman governor was pretty lenient. And partly just, you know, the pinch of incense was enough to satisfy him. And he didn't press it as much. And he was happy if you simply handed over scriptures as a token of a repudiation of your faith. Some of them were clever because some of the Romans, of course, the soldiers didn't read Greek. So some of them would hand over like a Greek medical textbook or something of that nature and say it was scripture. And they were happy, like they didn't care. And they, you know, put it on a pile to burn and hooray. So immediately what we have is, oh, you guys are really smart and very clever. And you guys are so dishonest and unwilling to be persecuted. So you had two groups right there in the church talking about how they handed over, didn't hand it over. And as I mentioned before, the word to hand over in Latin comes to what we say as a traitor. To the Latin word for, you know, that word itself, traitor, is to hand over. And then we take that in directly into English as somebody who forsakes somebody else. So that became the issue. What do you do with those who were persecuted? And then when things let up, they come back. So under the first wave of persecution under Decius, a bunch of Christians in Carthage, including some of the clergy, apostatized in some way. And afterwards, both laity and clergy, they repented of their betrayal and they wanted to be reconciled back to the church. And during the persecutions, either through martyrdom or because they left, the bishops were not in their churches. In North Africa, almost everyone who had a church was a bishop. It's not like we have a bishop and there's a bunch of priests underneath them. In North Africa, pretty much it was all bishops who were in charge of their church. And that changed over time. But the bishops were the priests. And many of the locations, there was no priest, bishop to oversee things. And so in that absence, there was a lot of variations as far as reconciliation. Some of the lesser priests would allow them back into the fold without doing much of anything. Some of them would have gone to what was referred to as confessor, who was a man or a woman who had a great deal of authority, either because they were suffering in prison themselves or they were seen as really holy. And so they had a certain amount of authority kind of outside of the normal lineage of priest. And so they would use those people with great influence to come and to advocate on their behalf. And then others were also given penance. You know, you had to do something to demonstrate that you were really sorry for your sins. And that all varied. And some of them waited and said, well, I'll just wait till the bishop comes back to find out. So Cyprian returns, others return, and they start figuring out, what do we do with these people? And they start thinking about, how do we devise a method for reconciliation to reincorporate them? And for many, it was a really long and hard penance. It might even be lifelong. You know, things of, you're outside of the church during the whole time, you're on your knees, you're doing acts of contrition that are fairly severe, and you may be doing this for decades to demonstrate that you're truly sorry. The African church, they really saw themselves as a community with very clear boundaries, and they wanted to maintain that. And so they gathered together in 256 AD to figure out, what do we do with these people? And they went back, as they typically do, to an older generation. The generation before in Carthage, one of their bishops was trying to figure out, what do we do with heretics, heretical groups. And at that time, they rejected the baptism of the heretics and said they had to be, in a sense, rebaptized. They didn't recognize their baptism. And so that was for heretics. So rebaptized into the church. And so these bishops gather and go, well, we'll do the same thing. And Cyprian was an advocate for that. They wanted that if anyone was a Christian, apostatized and came back, some of them were saying they had to be rebaptized. So that was a part of it. Now, the complicating factor, what do you do if I am the priest, the bishop, I apostatize, and I had already baptized all these people. What about them? Well, it's no longer valid for me. Therefore, they are no longer valid, so they have to be rebaptized. If you were baptized or had the sacraments through someone who is now an invalid priest or bishop, you had to, in a sense, start over. And that was a huge controversy. That was one of the things of that. And the reason for that is, in a sense, so this is the fancy word from that pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Their baptismal theology was based on a very literal understanding of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we would agree with indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the power of baptism was the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, not a problem. And the Spirit was transmitted in baptism by the baptizing minister. First problem. So if the authority laid on that person, then if he was invalid, what takes place? And they also considered wisdom, the Book of Wisdom, to be in canon. And in Wisdom 1:5, it said, the Spirit flees deceit. They took that literally. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are deceitful, the Spirit leaves you, and therefore you are not a member of the church any longer, and you could not truly administer baptism. So that was a part of, and you might call it somewhat of a fundamentalist outlook on their faith. And Cyprian, who was very courageous, he was really looked up to, he had great theological smarts. He was martyred during Valerian's time. And his writings in North Africa were seen just below scripture. So Cyprian carried a lot of weight with the Africans. And he had made it clear that one could not give what one did not have. If the Spirit left you, then you couldn't give it. So the overall effect was rebaptizing and serious penance for anyone who wanted to come back into the church. So that starts causing all kinds of problems. What do you do with these mass amounts of people? And it's a very rigorous position. And it wasn't just in North Africa. Persecution that happened in Asia Minor and other places, there were people, especially if you suffered greatly, were in prison, beaten, and all kinds of things terrible happened to you or family members, and this person fled or incensed to the emperor or handed over scriptures, you wanted some, it's like, well, I don't want them to come in without, I mean, they got to pay for their crimes. And that was the sense of that. And so there was a very much a referred to as a rigorous viewpoint. And on the other hand, there was those who were, might considered moderates, who were like, you know, this is really impractical. How do we do this? How do we go around with the new clergy? It just doesn't make a lot of sense, nor, and it seems too strict. So how does this disqualify you as sinned from being ordained? And what level of sin disqualifies you? Because everybody sins. So it was complicated. And besides that, the issue of clergy holiness, there was also, shockingly enough, where there were rivalries amongst the clergy in Carthage and everywhere. So you had rivals competing for different offices. And a lot of things came down to personality conflicts along with that. Nothing makes a personality conflict sound so righteous as attaching a theological label to it. Oh, I have nothing against you. It's your theology that I'm against. Hardly ever happens. Almost every major church conflict, while it is true that theology matters and people have conflicts over theology, you also ought to look for the personality disagreements. Because some things are fueled by an intentional misreading of somebody else simply because you don't like them or you're jealous of them or you want their position. So they're no different, and that's what took place. So in Carthage, one bishop, Mincerius, was kind of walking this fine line of how do we remain loyal to our Christian faith, how do we discourage people from actually seeking to be martyrs, and also try to maintain holiness and unity together. And that was difficult. And so what happened then was a Sicilian was a man who was ordained then as a bishop, and he was not necessarily liked by everyone. One of the men who was a part of the bishops consecrating his name by the name of Felix was accused of having been a traitor, one who handed over. Nobody knows if it really happened or not. But the accusation was such that because, even though there was a group of them who were consecrating this man to be bishop, they said it's invalid because he was a traitor. Now you have two groups vying for who's the real bishop. And right around in the 300s, 311, the community splits, one supporting the one man, one supporting another man. Cecilian and Majorianus, but the names are going to start getting confusing, so I'm just going to, I'll avoid them unless you want me to speak of them. And on top of that, and this is, I'm adding this because this is just how stuff works. There was a woman by the name of Lucilla who was very wealthy and probably because of her wealth had a lot of influence in the church. She got on the wrong side of Cecilian. Why? Because she kissed relics before receiving the Eucharist. And that caused a lot of contention. And the bishop pointed that out there. So relics are bones of fragments of things, of holy, of things like that. It was a big deal in early church. So she would kiss those before she took communion. He saw this as superstitious, and he wanted her to stop doing that. Of course, she was incensed by it. And so a powerful woman in the church with a bishop who only had half the support had a conflict, and the conflict grew. Who would have thought? So that's just, I mean, that's life. That's what church life is like. And so the bishop said there was an election and said she bought the election. She paid people off. Who knows whether it's true or not, but it was an accusation. And so contention arose in Carthage. And these groups are splitting. We get to Donatus, who comes here shortly. He's another bishop who his name, because he served for about 40 years in North Africa. So the party that was the rigorous people were called Donatists after him. And they were greater in number than the Catholics. Some estimate that when Augustine took over Hippo, his little area, that there were about only 800 Catholics in his district. And he was actually a minority when he first started. There were more Donatist Catholics than his own people. And that was the case in North Africa to start with. So there's two groups of people vying for the authenticity of the church. Constantine now becomes emperor, legalizes Christianity in a sense in 313, and gives money to North Africa because of the churches that were burnt down to reestablish them. So now you have two rival bishops in almost every city. Who gets the money? Who gets the churches rebuilt? He supports the Catholics or the Donatists. They complain. And so there's these litigious things going back and forth with the government, and Constantine's just trying to make everything peaceable. And then he puts the hammer down, he comes in and tries to kind of force the Donatists into submission. It doesn't work. And then he just sort of backs off and just lets things be. But the money went primarily to the Catholics, which caused a lot of heartache. Donatist now becomes the bishop in Carthage, and he rules a long time. So for a while, everybody is pretty good about getting along. They're just like, okay, the same, everything's the same for them. As far as the belief system, their music, their worship practices, all that's the same. They're just under two different branches of Christianity. But things change when Julian the Apostate, if you remember bringing his name up, he comes into power, and one of the things that he did was he favored the Donatists because he knew it would make the Christians unhappy. So he funneled money into them, and some of them, taking the new power upon them, actually kicked some of the Catholics out and actually persecuted some of them. And so in some areas, there's a lot of bad blood, and that's exactly what Julian wanted, and he got it. And so even by the time of Constantine coming in trying to make peace, before that, there was a lot of bad blood between people. And even trying to work that out, it continued to fracture and continued to split. So by the time Augustine comes onto the scene, things are sort of divided. He had a Donatist bishop in his own city. They, at the beginning, got along fairly well. Then the Donatists start to fragment, because that's the nature of groups. You aren't rigorous enough. So it split. And so there's a couple more splits. And kind of interesting how everybody talks about, you know, the plague of modern denominations and such. There's always been this plague of fracturing along the way. It's just human nature. So now Augustine comes into the middle of this. And initially he's trying to be fairly peaceable, but he's trying to encourage the Donatists to come back to the church Catholic. That word Catholic in Greek, this means universal. It comes directly into Latin. It means universal. It comes in English meaning universal. So it's from the Greek. The first person who really used it for the church was a man named Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD. He spoke of the Catholic Church, the church universal. Word that starts to go through Christendom, not just referring to yourself as Christian, but Catholic meaning everywhere. So when you refer to the Roman Catholic Church, they are adopting that as a moniker for their church specifically. But the word Catholic just means universal. And so when some people talk about the Catholicity of the church, and even in the creed, it's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. It's just referring to Christians everywhere. But Roman Catholics certainly are using this quite distinctively, and as they are in Augustine's time, meaning the church, the true church. What do you do with these people who have split away? So Augustine has a long pastorate. He's super articulate. He is a shepherd of his people. And slowly, through his own writings and his sermons, and he wrote a lot on this. He spoke of it a lot. There's a shift that takes place. So by the time of his death, you have now more Catholics in North Africa than you have Donatists. Largely due to Augustine. At his death, the Vandals come in, and they persecute both groups of people because they're supporting the Arian Christians, if you want to call them Christians, but the Christian group of Arians. So these both get persecuted by the Vandals. And slowly, the Donatists start to die away, but they don't die away entirely until the Muslim invasion coming through in the 700s. And so that's when the Donatists finally go away, but really so does most of all of North African Christianity. So the Bible Belt of North Africa ends up becoming sort of a, not sort of, an actual wasteland of Christianity by the time of the 8th and 9th century. It took longer than that, but certainly you don't have very few Christians left in those regions. But Donatism lasted a long time. And Augustine, he was trying greatly to bring them back in, and initially he does so with fairly peaceable means. As time went on, he starts to utilize the governing forces to actually put pressure on the Donatists to convert. And so he was opposed to any kind of harming someone physically, and certainly death. But persecuting and irritating them or putting pressure on them was something that he came to believe was necessary. One of the comments he goes, we punish those who hurt other people physically. Should we not also punish those who hurt people spiritually? So that was a shift from this as well. And I probably may have Pastor John talk on this. Is the just war theory, because we'll spend an entire lesson on the just war theory of Augustine, because Augustine is the one who first starts to articulate a just war. Is that possible in terms of a Christian viewpoint? And that has influenced everyone up to modern times on can you go to war? What should that look like? But that starts to develop because of dealing with the Donatist, and then that takes on its own life. And initially, he was saying, you know, like the wheat and the tares in the parable, you know, don't pull them all out because you might pull up the good ones with the bad ones. So initially, he was kind of like trying not to, to go too far. But then as this thing persisted, as the conflict continued to go, he was okay with putting more pressure on the Donatists. And that also was one of the reasons there's a shift over to becoming Catholic. And he wrote a ton on that. In one of his statements, he said, "The clouds roll with thunder, that the house of the Lord shall be built throughout the earth. And these frogs sit in their marsh and croak, 'We're the only Christians, we're the only Christians.'" Immediately, we recognize, because the sinfulness of man to divide and break against unity, we also recognize there is often a fundamentalist, rigorous approach that's more than just doctrinal purity. It can often come from a heart that's just simply divisive or a party spirit. And that was certainly part of the reason taking place there. That's one of the things we see today. It's not that people can't have legitimate theological differences and they separate because of those. That does take place. Along with that, most things are very mixed. And you do have people who are contrarian for the sake of being contrarian. And sometimes people identify with that as the more sectarian we are, the holier we are, there's a pride that's lifted up. And that's one of the things that Augustine also continued to point out in the midst of this, in Latin Superbia, pride. That this type of pride breaks the bond of love. It's a schism. It's a breaking. They're not heretics. It's schismatic. And all of this traces itself to a soil infected by pride that comes down to a false love of self. Now, I'm sure the Donatists accuse the Catholics of that as well, but that's at the heart of some of the contentious things that we deal with in terms of Christianity. People separate to be in power simply for the sake of power, or simply to identify as we're not that, we're something special. And every group of Christians is subject to this. It doesn't make any difference. And no one's going to hear this anyway, so I don't mind saying it. It's recorded. But like one of the things we had, there's 5 or 6 food banks in Kalispell in the Flathead Valley. And one of the reasons I know for one of them is simply the people who started it did not want to work with the other food bank that already was established. There wasn't even really contention between them, but the group is just like, we don't want to submit to anyone else. We want to be in charge. And so now you get food bank A who goes to Rosar's and says, "Hey, we're the food bank." "Oh, great." You know, food bank B comes, "Hey, we're the food bank." They're like, "Well, wait, we just gave." And so the resources start becoming troubled. We have different food banks for different regions, but when you have competing ones in the same region, that was one of the initial things. Somebody just didn't want to play well with others. So that type of thing is something we all are challenged with. We all face that. And we face that too with, you can really make some theological differences seem like this is the reason worth, you know, in a sense, dying for, to hold ourselves apart and aloof from everyone else, and not really check that maybe at the heart of it's just simply pride. And that, again, that temptation for everyone. There was a sense in North Africa for North African Christians recognizing we're a particular kind of Christianity and we're unwilling to compromise with anyone else. And that's a challenge. It always is. Because, again, we do have real differences between people. Much of the time, these real differences are veiled personality dislikes or attempts to elevate ourselves through pride over somebody else. And all groups could be charged with that. And we struggle with it today, too. It's hard for me not to think on some of this like this, that these distinctions. I think sometimes of like some of the King James-only kind of groups. And what I have observed with them is that I get mixed up with the IB, International Bible. There's a three-letter designation that some of them adhere to. But very few of them actually get along with one another. That we have about seven or so in our valley, and they're actually, some of them are splits from other ones. And they don't really mix well with each other, let alone they won't mix with anybody else. And I just see that as just, it's a shame. So, again, I'm trying to make this realistic in terms of the application. I'm not just trying to throw stones at King James only. And there are some people who are King James only for theological reasons. They really believe that. And that's a conviction they have. It is also true that if you tend to be in some of those groups, you're very sectarian, even against other people of the same belief set. So simply saying they're more at work than just this scriptural principle much of the time. In the Reformed world, we have small Reformed little denominations that are a part of, we could call it NAPARC, that very similar theology, they can't mix. So we do the same thing. And there's differences of that, and some of them are seemingly quite silly. To those who hold it, it's not. But from the outside looking in, it's like, wow, you guys are just a hair's breadth apart, and you can't get along. And I think that's something we just have to really take seriously. I mean, again, if you're going to divide over principled reasons, and sometimes there are, the PCA split from the USA Church because of doctrinal sliding. In every mainline church, you see that. There's a doctrinal sliding, and there's a conservative church that has sprung up from it. Those type of decisions should be met quite slowly, and change should be attempted from within to be sure. And then it's always hard. There are some who stay wanting to bring change and those who leave because they see change is impossible. And then sometimes those two people look at each other and criticize one another. It's like, you should have stayed and you should have left. So always checking our hearts in the midst of this. Donatism runs deep. Competing versions of Christianity are something that's a plague to us all. Truth and unity, how to maintain those the best we can. And one of the things that Augustine was very much concerned about was the unity of the church. That purity in the Christian church is everyone's agreement. But how then do you maintain that? How far do you go with separation from the world before that becomes an impediment to the actual church? And that was something Augustine dealt with. And so one of the things that he was particularly trying to work with was understanding of the sacraments. His sacramental theology comes right out of this. We'll talk about another time, as well as his understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper both in terms of the sacraments. So one of the things that the Donatists were saying, at least some of them, was that if I'm invalid, then I can't give a valid sacrament. Augustine said, the sacrament is not made valid or invalid by the person administering it. The sacrament is made valid by Jesus Christ. And the person administering it is ministering it in his name. And so Jesus is the one who makes it valid. So how far of a sinner, or where's the line going to be? Because everyone's a sinner. So maybe I didn't hand scriptures over, but you know, in my sinfulness, what point happens where I am no longer valid? And he's saying, well, that's silly. We're all sinners. No one is valid. So how do you maintain that validity? And from that, we'll look at, again, we'll have a whole section on the sacraments, but the operation of the sacrament in and of itself, there's an objective reality to it that's separated from the one ministering it. It makes it valid. And baptism is the same thing. If there's a Trinitarian baptism, even done by a lay member, it doesn't have to necessarily be clergy, within the Catholic Church, they will accept that because it's done in the triune name of our God. And therefore, that is what takes precedent over the person doing that. And even in Cyprian's own theology, Augustine used that to show that Cyprian was very much one who wanted to maintain the unity of the church, and it did allow for differences. So when it comes to, this is another thing that we deal with today as far as the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, is apostolic succession. There was a belief that you actually had to be able to trace the lineage to an actual apostle. So if in that lineage you have someone who is invalid, Now, that breaks the entire line. Everything going forward can't be. So you have to redo to go back to connect to that. And outside the succession, there is no church, was the belief. That it's an actual physical union, not a spiritual one. And that was still is within the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Where Protestants disagree with that is that we maintain that union is a spiritual union. So what makes someone a valid minister is he believes in the things that Jesus taught, believes what Christ is doing, not necessarily physically somebody laid hands on him who could trace himself back all the way to the first pope, to Peter, to Jesus. So that is a major difference between the ordination process between Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. What do you actually have to have that lineage? At some point, it becomes a little bit ridiculous because historically, there just breaks in the gaps. You don't know. And so several of the early popes, we would say from a Protestant standpoint, the lineage is sort of made up. It's like, you got Peter, we know here, and then there's, Harry, Bob, Joe, and so forth in the middle. And they have to have them there because they believe in direct lineage. And some of them are like, well, it's questionable historically. But that's a major issue. Without that succession, you cannot have a valid ordination. And that's still held today. But in terms of the Donatist controversy, they went a step further. You could invalidate yourself because of your sinfulness. So therefore, you had to be rebaptized. You had to go back into the sacramental structure of the church through valid means only, not through what they considered invalid. And Augustine said in terms of unity that love and the Holy Spirit are all inseparably connected. That the Holy Spirit is the possession of the entire church. And the entire church is able to remit sins for Augustine. Therefore, it's the church that gives birth to us all, not the individual minister. Even Peter was rebuked by Paul. So even the ones that you hold to the forefront aren't necessarily infallible in that sense. And even as Cyprian rebaptized converts, he didn't break with those who disagreed with him for reasons of purity. He maintained unity. And Augustine would go back and point out to the Donatists Cyprian's own high call of unity, that this bond of unity is broken by the Donatists and it should not be broken. So that was his overall argument for that. And it affected his view of the sacraments, his understanding of ordination, and certainly of baptism. We'll talk about the actual theology of baptism in another time. But that was the position held by the Catholics versus the Donatists, who, again, was a separatist group, a rigorous group. And there's varying groups in between. How do we deal with those who apostatize and come back? And it made the church define more clearly its theological views on the Holy Spirit, on warfare, on baptism, on the Lord's Supper, on ordination. So all of these things were pastorally important for Augustine because he lived with it every day of his life. Another group of Christians in his community that he always had to interact with. And so this was something through his 40-year run of his ministry was affecting and influencing his entire thought. So that's why the Donatist controversy is so important. And again, we see why it hasn't gone away. Even when you start talking about like the ecumenical movement for Protestants and Catholics trying to come together, some of these very core issues are still what divide us. However, then it's like, okay, where can we stand in certain amounts of unity, even while we have doctrinal disagreement, to be able to maintain the unity of the church, the body of Christ? And so much of that then now comes to, I would call a humility of the heart, a disposition of peaceableness that is often lacking because, as Augustine pointed out, pride is most of the time first and foremost in these types of conversations. Real differences, but when fueled by pride, they turn into something far worse. And a complete inability to hear another person charitably just simply because of a despising of them and their position. And like all of us, Augustine was guilty of that as well, with how he dealt with some of the Donatists. But that was the heart and the crux of the matter. Questions or comments on schism, heretics, splits, Donatists? It does to me. So basically, if Jesus is the one who's making the sacraments effective, and it doesn't depend on the purity of the one doing it, then why does it matter if he doesn't have a direct succession link? So yeah, I would see it as an incongruity. However, they would still say that that's necessary, that there is an actual physical union of the church. So that's one of the reasons, if you are an Anglican, because the Anglicans split from the Catholic Church with Henry VIII, the Catholics still consider Anglican ordination to be valid. So if I'm an Anglican priest and I convert to Catholicism and I'm married, I actually can bring my wife, I can become a Catholic priest, and my wife, I'm still married. So if you see married Catholic priests, they're often Anglicans who converted, because the issue of celibacy of priesthood is a canon law issue. It's not one directly related to ordination. There's a distinction for them. But that's one thing. But if I convert as a Presbyterian, then I can't actually go into the priesthood because they don't consider my ordination valid. The Anglicans, they would say you have this, you know, you touch you, you touch all the way down, but not once you hit the Protestant world. Again, the Orthodox is the same way. And that is why, especially in the early church, when they're developing either a monastery or a cathedral, they always like, oh, we found the bones of Saint, you know, Saint Harry. Saint Harry's bones were found here as a miracle, and we got them in the subfloor, and because that shows that this is valid, because we actually have physical succession. And so all the older cathedrals, there's a crypt, or into the marble floor, you'll see like a marble something below those, it's bones of somebody, because the physical descent is a vital union in their ordination process and their continuity. So that's, again, they get very creative at some point when you start have more knuckle bones of, you know, John the Baptist, you know, his right thumb is, you know, when you got 15 or 20 of those, and they actually developed a doctrine, I'm not making this up. So for instance, like the everybody ended up with a nail of the cross. Everyone ended up with a piece of the cross, actual. And you put them all together, and it's like you got three boxcar loads of lumber. And so they developed a theology of the ubiquity of the cross where it actually reproduced itself. So when you have to go to that point, something's strange. Yeah, I won't say anything more about that. Time is up. So any other final thoughts or questions? All right. Well, someone will close us in prayer. Volunteer.